Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Christ, we now live, we learn, we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith, our trust in the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind for all of us in spiritual recovery by faith for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and that as we come to the word of truth, we can by faith depend upon the spirit of truth to be our teacher. Father, we thank you that you have called us to a life of faith, that we indeed do walk by faith and not by sight. And Father, we thank you for all that you give us in your by your grace. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the fellowship of believers, the prayers that are offered for one another, but most importantly, we thank you for giving us a place where we can come together to fellowship in your word and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you, we praise you, in Christ's name, amen. When we left off on Wednesday night, we were looking at the comparison between the gospel to the unbeliever and the gospel to the believer. We noted that there is good news for the unbeliever. We know that, and of course that good news is what we share in evangelism. We noted from that good news that we begin with bad news, as I so often talk about on Sunday morning. And the bad news is we are under sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. We then see that there is the need that they have for salvation or deliverance. There is a need for salvation or deliverance. And then we have noted that whatever is to be done must be done by God and by God alone. This, of course, answers the 10 question accusations that Satan levels in the book of Job. And, of course, we spent some time with the book of Job, and we looked at those 10 questions that basically say there is no one who can save, there is no one who can deliver, there is no one who can make the clean out of the unclean, no one. Very emphatic in that, those accusations. It says no one can do it. And, of course, we noted that it is answered in Isaiah and really throughout the Old Testament when God declares that he will do it and he will do it alone. If it's done by God alone, it's going to be according to grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is that which we do not earn or deserve. And the only way we can receive as salvation what God has done alone and what has been done by grace is by faith. We put faith in the one whom God has sent, Jesus Christ. Now, it's an interesting grammatical point in the New Testament that the word saved, which is the Greek word sozo, is used for salvation when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we receive eternal life. And so that initial saving, that is sozo. But it is also used for the deliverance that we have throughout the Christian life. In other words, spiritual recovery is also sozo. And then it is also used for when we eventually die and go to heaven. That is also sozo. And so that's why we have described it, salvation 1, 2, and 3. In the past, others have described it as phase 1, 2, and 3. But it's the three aspects of salvation. And so with that, we move to the gospel then, the good news for the believer. You know, there's good news for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good to know? There's good news for you. And that good news, again, begins with a negative, that we might be under the power of sin. When you were saved, you were delivered from the penalty of sin. But you can still, by volition, fall under the power of sin. And that is getting out of fellowship. And so there is a need for salvation or deliverance. And that is what we have termed spiritual restoration. To go from being out of fellowship to getting back into fellowship. Whatever is to be done by God alone. That is the only thing that is consistent with grace. And we might ask, well, why are we forgiven of our sins? Is it because we repent, because we feel sorry, because we confess, because we do this or that, because we have faith? No, it's because Jesus Christ died upon the cross, and that was God doing it, and God doing it alone. And since it's according to grace, The only way we can receive that is faith in the one whom God has sent. And we noted from John chapter 6 that God has sent not only His Son, but has also sent the Holy Spirit. Now, when we left off, we talked about where does confession fit in? Well, it fits in the same place that on the one side we have the admission of the need for salvation. And we spent some time looking at the fact that if an unbeliever doesn't see his need for salvation, if he says, hey, everything is right. I remember I was witnessing to one person one time and telling them about the cross and telling them about Christ. And they said to me, they said, well, wait, you can stop right there because God and I have made this deal. And I said, oh, that's nice. What God and I have made this deal. He basically leaves me alone here and I leave him alone and everything is fine. And I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I said, really? He says, yes, because I don't believe in hell. So there's only one place for me to go and that's heaven. I thought, boy, that's some really interesting logic, isn't it? Really interesting thinking. But that person obviously did not see a recognition of a need of being lost. He didn't see himself as being lost and not in need of salvation. There was no admission. And admission is the same word as confession. And so he did not even come down to that point of wanting to hear the gospel for the good news of the believer. On the same side, on the recognition of being out of fellowship in need of restoration. There are believers who are in sin. They're living in the middle of sin. And they refuse to recognize or confess that. And so they don't see any reason for listening to the gospel for the believer. And so there is no need of restoration. Now, I mentioned on Wednesday night that when we see the word confession, especially in 1 John 1:9, it is bracketed by 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, which both speak of denial, saying we have no sins, saying we have no sins. In the middle of that, in contrast to that, no, confess your sins. The word confession in the New Testament is used as the opposite of denial. And just a few passages on that. In John 1:20, it's not talking about sin, but it is using the two concepts of confession and denial. It says that he, John the Baptist, confessed, and notice what did he do? He confessed, he did not deny. He confessed, and by confessing, he did not deny, and he confessed, used again, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. This is when the Pharisees came and they said, well, who are you? And so he confessed, he did not deny. We also see that same concept used in 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so there we see a passage in which the word denial and confession are used in complete opposites. And so again, confession is the opposite of denial. And then one other passage by Paul in Titus 1:16. Talking about those who profess, that is how it is translated in the New American Standard, but it is the Greek word homologos, which is the word for confess. They profess or they confess to know God by their deeds, but by their deeds they deny Him. And so again, confession, denial, and being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. And so, again, we see confession is the opposite of denial. So where is confession? Where does confession come in? When a person has been denying their sin. And this is an idea. This is a concept, a doctrine that we really see expressed throughout the Scriptures. Let's just take a little bit of time and look at this word, for example, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the Levitical law, the word confession always precedes sacrifice. If you said to your fellow Israelite, I'm going to the temple and I'm going to offer a guilt offering or a sin offering. I got my little lamb right here and we're going to go to the temple, the tabernacle, whatever. I'm going to go and offer this. And the person said, well, I don't have to do that. Oh, really? You don't? Why? No, I don't sin or I haven't sinned. You see, before you would even head down the path to go to the temple or tabernacle to offer a sacrifice, you would have to admit that you are in need of offering that sacrifice. And so that is why in the passages listed, 3 in Leviticus, 1 in Numbers, you always have confession has to precede your trip to the temple, has to precede your trip to go to offer a sacrifice. If you are not admitting that you have any sin, you're not going to give up a good lamb. I mean, that lamb could, give you some good wool, could give you some good lamb chops. And so you're not going to offer a lamb if you think, I don't need to offer a lamb. As I am involved in sins such as, lying and gossiping, what have you. And we really do face that problem. We do face the problem of denying sin. And when we deny sin, we won't even see a reason for spiritual recovery in our dispensation or for going to the temple and offering a sacrifice, which was a picture of spiritual recovery in the Old Testament. We won't see a need for that. And a lot of believers deny sin. A lot of believers play around with sin. I've talked to believers who I'll say something to them. I said, well, don't you know that gossip is sin? Oh, it's not sin if you're telling the truth. Or, it's just one of those little sins. And I remember right here in this church years ago, and I can say years ago, I'm talking 15, 16 years ago, somebody said, well, I'm the biggest gossip in the whole church. I said, you are? They said, oh, yes, you just can't tell me anything, and I'll just tell it to other people because I'm just a big gossip. And I said, well, don't you know that gossip is sin? Ha, 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 ha. Yeah, I've heard that. And they just went on, and they were the biggest gossip. That's like walking up to somebody and saying, well, I'm the biggest adulterer in the whole church. Ha, 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 ha. I'm the biggest liar in the whole church. Ha, ha, ha. So people deny that. People just excuse it. People harbor hatred for other people. People harbor an unforgiving spirit. They can't forgive others. They can't look at somebody else and say, I forgive them. No problem at all. Yeah, they're a dirty, lousy, no good, rotten rat. Dirty, rotten scoundrel. A good name for a movie. But I can forgive them. And I'm not going to harbor any hatred towards them. People get involved in division, dividing people. Within families, within churches, there's division. And people say, well, I refuse to look at that as sin. I'm not going to see that as sin. And it is sin. It's sin. And so there's a lot of denial of sin that goes around. And with any Christians. Some people will say, well, I'm not an alcoholic. I only drink after 5 o'clock. But somewhere in the world, it's after 5 o'clock. People take drugs. We have people that take illegal drugs. And they say, well, I'm not a drug user. I'm not in sin. We have people that are involved in homosexuality, and they say, well, it's not sin. And a lot of rationalizing, a lot of denial of sin. You see, you have to get to the point where you have to say, yes, I am a sinner. And remember, that was the problem we have in 1 John. In Ephesus, those people were being told, if you sin, you lose your salvation. Well, I mean, okay, I don't want to lose my salvation, but I sin. So what I'll do is I'll just say those things are not sin. It's like the person that told me one time that they didn't sin, and then they did something or said something that was sin. I said, well, what do you call that? And they said, well, that's not sin, it's a mistake. Well, a sin by any other color is still a sin. Sin is sin, and that's why John said, look, don't deny, don't say you don't have sin, don't say you don't have a sin nature. Confess, admit your sin. Why? Because we know that God is faithful and just. Again, it's what He has done and what He has done alone. And He has done what allows us to be forgiven, to be cleansed. And so what God has done and what God has done alone. So we see in the Levitical law, when this word is used, that it preceded the sacrifices. Also, we see in the Old Testament that people would confess that God is the one and only true God. Often it's used in the phrase, confess thy name. Confess thy name. And that's found in Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah. Those passages. When it is used that way, it is part of worship. The Hebrew word confess is the Hebrew word yada. And yada is translated over 100 times, either give praise, give thanks, or glorify. And so it's a worship word. And so it's confess the name of God. There are only 7 times out of 187 times it is used in the Old Testament. That's a lot of use. Only 7 times that the word confess in the Old Testament is used for confession or admission of personal sins. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32. It's a very good use of this word in one of the 7 times that it is used for personal sin by David. Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, let's look specifically at verse number 3. And if you're in the habit of underlining your Bibles, this is a good phrase. There's some phrases here that would be good to underline. When I kept silent about my sin. You know, I hated somebody. I had an unforgiving spirit with somebody. David was really good at denying sin, wasn't he? I'm having adultery with Bathsheba. But at the same time, I'm going down to the temple and offering sacrifices. That was the job of the king every day, to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Every day he was in town, he would go down to the tabernacle. He did it. He even had Bathsheba, because she was a Gentile, he had her ritually cleansed before committing adultery with her. Now, to put that into perspective, that is like somebody, a married man, saying to a married woman, not married to each other, well, I'd like to have an affair with you. And she says, well, so would I. Oh, but before we have an affair, I want you to go down to the church and be baptized. Because I only want to have an affair with somebody who I know has been baptized. And you say, you got to be kidding. That's what David did. You can't do that without totally denying sin. And we know that he denied his sin with Bathsheba all the way up to the time that Nathan came. And I always call it Nathan the Nailer. Because he came and nailed him. And told him this little story. Got David so angry. And then he said those words, thou art the man. Whoa! He got hit with it. But what did David do? I kept silent about my sin. And when you do that, God has, of course, an interesting way of moving against you with discipline. My body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night, thy hand, God's hand, was heavy upon me in discipline. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of the summer. Then he says, Selah, which interestingly means rest. He says, I can rest by faith knowing that God was so concerned about me, cared for me so much that he disciplined me. He finds, retrospectively, looking back in hindsight, he says, I have rest in discipline. I'm glad God disciplined me because I was denying my sin. Then look at verse number 5. I acknowledge my sin to thee. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions, acknowledging, did not hide, I will confess. Everything he had been doing at that point, up to that point, he had been denying. And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin, and then now true rest of faith. Selah, Selah, I can rest. And so there we see in those verses of Psalm 32 where David had been denying his sin and now confessed his sin. We also see use of the word confess in the Old Testament leading to sorrow. Psalm 38 verses 17 through 18. For I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. And if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we can see a parallel in this, in which Paul is talking about spiritual recovery. And here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, follow along and from verse 8, Paul is writing to these believers. He says, I really enjoy the way he begins this. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, that would have been one of his previous letters to the Corinthian believers, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. In other words, okay, Paul, did you regret it or not regret it? He says, well, I didn't regret the outcome. He says, but I hate causing anybody sorrow. He said, you know, I didn't like what I did to you, but the outcome was necessary. I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a little while, only for a brief time. He says, I now rejoice. In other words, no longer sorrow, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful. In other words, I didn't get a kick out of saying, oh, I made you feel real bad. You know, I made you feel really sorry. You know, that wasn't it. but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And so their sin was pointed out to them very strongly. Paul said, what you are doing is sin. Now remember, with the Corinthian believers, quite in contrast to the Ephesian believers, remember the Ephesian believers were told, if you sin, you lose your salvation. And the Corinthian believers, if they would have been told that, they would have said, no way, sin's too much fun. I mean, they just went ahead, you know, their problem with sin was quite the opposite. They just went ahead and lived a lascivious lifestyle. You know, what are you doing Saturday night? Let's go hit the temple before we go to the church and have communion. Let's have a love feast. Let's have a love feast at the church. Remember those love feasts we used to have at the temple? Boy, weren't they fun. Well, let's have one during communion. You know, let's go ahead and do that. So I always get a kick out of churches that say we're going to have a love feast. No, you don't want to do that. That was a pagan orgy is what that was. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see that Paul does nothing but criticize the whole thing about the love feast. And so they just sinned. They didn't care. They didn't care. So Paul had to really kind of say, look, what you're doing is sin. This is sin. This is sin. This is sin. And finally, they had to accept that. And the way they finally felt so sorry, they felt bad. They were convicted by what Paul wrote. And Paul says, that's good. I'm glad you felt sorry because your sorrow was temporary. It led to a repentance. It led to a repentance. And he said, you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for that you were made sorrowful according to God. According to God. If you see, according to the will of God is not there. It's in italics. In other words, according to God's standard, you finally accepted what was sin. And as one of you pointed out to me a couple of weeks ago, that there is even faith involved there. You have to accept the fact that God says sin is sin. And you do that by faith, because you might have been raised in the type of household where you were told that promiscuity was all right. You might have been told that drinking a lot was all right. You might have been told that using drugs, that was fine. Or that lying to get your way, that was fine. Well, sometimes you just have to lie. I know kids that have been taught that. I heard this morning about some woman in Atlanta that actually was driving her 12-year-old son to do robberies. She was driving her son around to rob people, to break into homes, from what I understand, home invasion. I guess that's when people are there, so I guess it would actually be just burglary. And he was a big kid. It showed him in one security footage where he just knocked down a door. Just went in and just kicked the door in and went in. And mom's waiting out in the car. Get the loot. Don't forget the TV. You know, don't forget this. On and on. Bringing stuff out. Well, you know, what kind of standards are that? The kid is taught that stealing from the rich folks, that's okay. So maybe you were brought up that way. Maybe you were taught that something isn't sin. Or maybe you then, after you got into college or later on, you said something wasn't sin. And then all of a sudden the Word of God comes along and says, no, that's sin. That's sin. Just like this woman who wouldn't believe the gossip was really sin. Oh, I know it says it's sin, but, oh, you know, it's not really sin. No, she needed to make a faith decision to believe what God said about gossip, to believe what God said about hatred, to believe what God said about forgiveness, to believe what God said about relationships, to believe what God said. And so they need, there is a factor of faith involved in that. And he goes on to say, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. In other words, I don't want you to lose out. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret. You see, the sorrow comes up to that point of repentance and then it's cut off. Because, why? Because you know that God has forgiven and cleansed. And so it doesn't go on. You don't go around moping in your sin. No, you are forgiven. Without regret, leading to salvation. Now, what type of salvation? Salvation too. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And so there we see a comparison between what David said back in Psalm 38 and what Paul said here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, how about confession as it is used in the New Testament? I just wanted to bring this up all at once because I wanted you to see this. The word confession in the New Testament is found in 23 verses. How is it used? Well, it's used twice for a promise made. In other words, I confess I will do something. You know, I'm going to make a promise. It's translated just simply to declare one time. Paul uses it in the book of Acts when he was on trial. There's an admission that he makes at a trial. So that is almost a legal sense of the word. And here, too, for one's testimony, I confess that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. That's a testimony. Twice. One time, it's used for forgiveness or thanksgiving. That's kind of like that Old Testament use of the word with worship and praise. I'm confessing, I'm thankful to God. The Pharisees' doctrines, what they confess that they believed in the resurrection. That is what Jesus says in the gospel one time. The Lord in Revelation actually says that he is going to, in heaven, confess our name. That he is going to confess our name. That's one time. Here I think it's interesting. The believer confesses that Jesus is the Christ 13 times. So out of the 23 times, more than half the times, 13 times, it's used for the believer confessing that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lord. Now notice the last line. I know some of you in the back rows might not be able to see it. But how many times is it used for confession of sin? Out of 23 verses, it's only used one time for confession of sin. And that's the passage we're most familiar with, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I'll leave that up there for just a moment. I think it's interesting that John uses the word confess, homologiai or homologos, six times in his epistles. Six times. One time, 1 John 1, 9, he uses it for confession of sin. The other five times, he uses it for confessing that Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh. So it's really, abuse the term, it's a positive confession. Sorry, Randy. But a correct positive confession. We are confessing that Jesus is the Christ, that he has come in the flesh. And that is where it is used by John and others 13 different times. So what kind of conclusion can we draw from this at this point? Well, we can draw the principle that confession is a prerequisite to spiritual recovery. You're not even going to see a need for spiritual recovery unless you confess. It is the opposite of denial of sins. It precedes any recognition of our need to be restored to fellowship. But there is no power in confession, just as there is no power in repentance, nor is there any power in faith. How do we know that? Because the power is always of God. It is what God has done and what God has done alone. So anything that we do is not going to have power. It's not going to have, there's really, when you look at it, there's not even any power. You know, people say there's power in prayer. There's power in prayer. There's power in faith. No, there's power in the one to whom you pray. There's power in the one in whom you put faith. You know, what we do, there is no power in that. And of course, going back to the incorrect use of this, those who have gotten involved in this whole positive confession movement, the idea of positive faith movement, that all I have to do, I believe, and that makes God do. I pray in a certain way, some certain type of prayer, and all of a sudden God wakes up and says, oh, I got to respond to that. No. That's putting power in what we do. God has done it, and God has done it alone, and therefore the power is of God and what he did alone. We are tapping into that through faith. And there is no power in confession. There is no power in repentance. Repentance is a very interesting word. My friend Herman Maddox has studied this word extensively. His major at Dallas Seminary was in Semitic languages, so he was a Hebrew student. And he spent a lot of time looking at this word, and the word in the Old Testament is shub. Looked at the many hundreds of uses of it there. He looked at it in the Greek text. He looked at it in the Latin. And he even studied the word as it developed in the English language, that whole concept of repentance. And repentance, in every language that he looked at, whether it was Hebrew, Greek, Latin, or English, always dealt with the past, never dealt with the future. Never dealt with the future. It always says it's dealing with the past. And that's why in the Gospel of Matthew that Peter asked, he said, well, how many times must I forgive somebody who's repented? Seven times? And that's pretty good, seven times. The Pharisees of that day only said, they said four times. And so he was kind of one-upping the Pharisees. He said, well, you know, the Pharisees say four. I'll say, Lord, seven times? Seven times should I forgive them? And that's really pretty generous if you think about it. Think about if we just take the daylight hours, what it would be. It means you wake up in the morning and probably about every 2 hours during the daylight hours, you're forgiving someone for the same thing. Same person for the same thing. So they come to you at 8 o'clock in the morning and they say, oh, look, you know, I'm so sorry. I did this. I repent. And at 8 o'clock in the morning, you're still just having your second cup of coffee or so, and you're still just waking up, and you go, that's okay. You know, I appreciate your admission of sin, and of course I forgive you, you know. So think about 10 o'clock. They come back, and, you know, they knock on your door. Well, I just want to tell you, you know, that thing I did earlier, I did it again. Really? Well, you know, okay, well, you know, this is the day the Lord has made, and, you know, I'll forgive you. You know, that's twice, okay? Noon, they come back. There you are, you're having your lunch. And they come in, they knock. Yeah. Oh, by the way, you know that thing I did earlier and then that thing I did later? Yeah, I did it again. Okay, I'll forgive you. That's three times. Now, think about it. You know, there they go. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, it's getting hot. You know, it's ready for your siesta, you know, and often they come again. They say, oh, well, you know, that same thing I did this morning is the same thing. You know, I did it again. About that time, you're getting a little worn out. You might even say something like, well, you know, I don't know whether, you know, you say you repent. Yeah, I repent. I don't know whether I can judge your repentance. Repentance only deals with the past. And so most of us would be really afraid about that time. Now just keep going on. You know, go on 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 8 o'clock, you know, get up to 7 times in one day. And the Lord said, no, 70 times 7. 70 times 7. And that works out to about once every few minutes. Same person. I mean, they don't even get the door closed behind them before they turn around, walking back in and say, you know that thing I just did? I did it again. 70 times 7. And it's because we should be for people who can forgive because Christ has forgiven us and recognize that repentance only deals with the past. I've had people say, well, I think we need to judge the sincerity of their repentance. No, it only deals with the past. Now, you might, about the only thing that we can take into consideration is their faith. Is that person living by faith? Probably not. Not if you have to forgive them. What is 70 times 7? Is that 490 times? Okay, is my math correct there? 490 times in one day! You say, man, that's a lot of times. That 7 was a lot of times. That's a lot of times. Well, you see, there's no power in repentance. There's no power in confession. There's not even any power in faith. The only power is of God. It is what He did and what He did alone. Okay, what I want to do now is I want to give you all something. And I know that some of you have had these before. But if I could get some people to help, would you help pass these out to everyone? Okay. We got plenty. And if you want more after we're through with it, I don't know, maybe you might want to burn it up. I don't know. But if you want more, see me. I got plenty of these. Now, give you a little story about how this little booklet developed. As you see, it's done by Christ-Centered Ministries, and that's Herman's separate ministry down in Dallas. A number of years ago, Herman called me up. We had been discussing things, sometimes in person, sometimes over the phone. This whole thing about spiritual recovery. And the parallel that we have between spiritual recovery and our initial salvation. He said, Dan, we need to get together. We need to put this together. We need to get it down in writing. Because up to that point, it was just all been verbal and all discussion. So he said, let's meet. So we decided to meet halfway between here and Dallas. And I think I got a little bit better of a deal because we met in Savannah. Not Georgia, Savannah, Oklahoma. How many of you know where Savannah is? You know where Savannah is, okay. Well, next time you drive by Savannah, look over to the south side of the highway, and you'll see the Savannah School. the high school there. And it was at a time when school was not in session. So I presume it might have been summer, or it could have been during a time of break. And we met in Savannah, and we said, let's see if we can find some place to meet. And so we went to the school, and we said, hi, I'm a pastor from Tulsa. This is a pastor from Dallas. We have some things to discuss about some of our church's plans. Can we use one of your classrooms? And the secretary there said, yes, sure, fine. Just go ahead. Let us in a nice classroom, nice big whiteboard and everything else. Gave us markers, had the air conditioner turned down for us and everything. And so we spent probably about 4 hours in that classroom basically putting this booklet together. And as you see, it asked the question, how am I saved? How am I filled with the Spirit? Then Herman took it back and he had it published. He even allowed me to see some of the proofs, and we did some changes there, and we put it together. Now, it looks at basically what we have just seen on the projector, the two columns, salvation as a pattern for spirituality. And if you open it up, it asks the question, how am I saved? How am I filled with the Spirit? And it quotes correctly, by the way, Colossians 2:6. The other night I said Philippians 2:6. I don't know. I had that in my notes. I don't know why I did that. Just age. But anyway, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. We receive Christ by faith. We walk in Christ by faith. Now, first page. The Bible often establishes a pattern between man's eternal salvation from the penalty of sin and the Christian's deliverance from slavery to the power of sin. Remember, you are delivered once and for all from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death. You've been delivered from that, but you know you still sin. You're still under the power of sin at times. As Christians, Scripture clearly uses our eternal salvation as the pattern for our restoration from sin into God's power and fellowship. The comparison between these two aspects of salvation may be observed in the following six parallel patterns. Now, if you turn the page to page 2 and 3, you can see that on your left-hand side of the page, it's in black print. And this is the gospel or good news for the non-Christian. And then you look over to the right-hand side of the page, which is in red, and this is the gospel or the good news for the Christian. And it follows through this way. The gospel or good news for the Christian, the condition of the one who needs to be saved from the penalty of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. All the human race is under sin. And then, parallel to that, the condition of the one who needs to be saved from the power of sin. The Bible also tells us that Christians need to be delivered from the power of sin. This is because of the presence of the sin nature that remains a part of the Christian after salvation. When you sin, you are similar to the unsaved. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, says you're imitating the unbeliever. We even have the term death used. You say, well, I thought I'd been delivered from death. Well, yes, but it's not a permanent death. It's not an eternal death. It's temporal death. And so spiritual death. You face spiritual death whenever you sin. So we even have similar terminology. Even though you are now a Christian, you can do nothing to be delivered from the power of sin. Your only hope is to completely depend upon God for His saving power and grace. Next page. God's love desires your salvation from the penalty of sin. And you'll see down at the bottom of this that there's scripture references used. And you can spend time looking those up. It would be a good personal study for you. God's love desires your salvation from the penalty of sin. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Very well-known verse, even well-known to the world, although the world does not pay much attention to it. God's love desires your salvation from the power of sin. Paul said in Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And so God's love is parallel. And then on page 6 and 7, something that we have certainly seen, salvation is of God alone from the penalty of sin. The passage, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved. You see, again, there it is, being saved, that's salvation too. It is from the power of God. And so it is what God has done. God has done it alone. Many other passages on that. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the very power of God. It is the evidence, as we noted the other night, of living from faith to faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. And so salvation is by God alone. Salvation also for you from the power of sin is by God alone. And probably no better passage illustrates this or teaches this than Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul as a believer. And it's kind of interesting, those who want to get around that, they say, oh, well, that's when he was an unbeliever. No, it's when he was a believer. He says, wretched man that I am. And it's interesting because up to that point, he's talking about the law. He's talking about this and that. And finally, he comes, wretched man that I am, who? And there he mentions that there has to be deliverance in a person. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And then, of course, he goes on in Romans 8:1 to say there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news, because in chapter 7, he saw himself as condemned by the law, but there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You cannot save or deliver yourself from the power of sin any more than you could save yourself from the penalty of sin. On page 8 and 9, we see salvation is only by and through the cross from the penalty of sin. And 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed or brought together. Salvation is only by and through the cross from the power of sin. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Then, on page 10 and 11, salvation is by grace alone from the penalty of sin. And there, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we are familiar with. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. And then salvation is by grace alone from the power of sin. In Romans 11, 6, but it is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Any works that we bring into grace nullifies grace. On page 12 and 13, salvation is by faith alone from the penalty of sin. I think we're very aware of that when it comes to our initial salvation, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And then salvation is by faith alone from the power of sin. Salvation or deliverance from the power of sin is equally a work of God. The only response that we can have to that, that is non-meritorious, that sees all the power in what God has done and what God has done alone, is faith. That we have faith. Non-Christians are not saved until they trust the Savior, and the Christian is not saved or delivered until they trust the Holy Spirit. And I gave you the other night, we quoted even from Hal Lindsey, one of our later writers, as well as Lewis Berry Chafer from back in the early 1900s that saw the same thing. We see in Galatians 3, 1 through 3, Romans 1:17, the righteous man shall live by faith. We do not live by sight, but we do live by faith. And so, on the next page, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. We live by the Spirit. Let us also walk by the Spirit. This is the victory that overcomes the world. And what is that victory? It is the victory of faith. Saved by it, restored by it, live by it. We live, we learn, we are led in the Christian life. We are by the Holy Spirit. How do we appropriate what the Holy Spirit has done? By faith. Now that you are Christians by faith in Christ, the Bible encourages you to live in the same manner in which you were saved. That is by faith. It is very true that most Christians believe in faith alone at salvation. Even many of those who are part of churches that don't teach that, that have fallen into the lordship camp, and say, oh no, you have to make Jesus Lord of all. You just listen to that statement. And immediately you can see that is me doing something. It's something that I do. No, you cannot make Jesus Lord. First of all, he is Lord. You say, oh, well, I mean Lord of my life. Well, great. Good. That is an aspect of spiritual growth. It is not some one-shot decision where you stand up and say, I'm making Jesus Lord of my life. I was speaking with somebody years ago, and I said, when were you saved? And they said, well, I made Jesus Lord of my life when I was 20. And then I said, no, I asked when you were saved. Well, I was saved when I was 16, but I wasn't really saved. I wasn't saved until I was 20. It's like, you know, boy, is that confusing. You know, it doesn't make much sense. You know, I finally got to a point, they said, well, I made Jesus Lord of my life. I hope that person was saved when they were 16. And they just got confused, as many believers do, later on. Well, a lot of people, most believers who understand salvation by grace through faith will say we are saved by Christ, by faith in Christ alone. They take one step into the Christian life, and immediately they start to live by works. They start to live by doing. And it's like, wait, God has solved the biggest problem you ever had, which was you were going to hell. Gave you the greatest gift he ever gave you, which is eternal life. He did that through his grace in your faith. And now you're in the Christian life. You're now a child of God. You're now a Christian. You're now related to the Father through Christ and in the power of the Spirit. Now you think you have to live by works? Where'd that come in? Well, it came in because Satan has been very successful at neutralizing the Christian by getting him involved in a works system and what some have called performance Christianity. It's interesting, though, I've read some that have written about performance Christianity, and they still can't get away from performance Christianity. Grace is tough. That's why we're told, for example, we read it in Peter, be diligent. Be diligent. And if there is anything, you want to work hard at something? You know, you want to work hard? Work hard at not working. Work hard at trying to live by grace. Be diligent about that. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 6, you know, you want to do the work of God? Yeah, we want to work. We want to work. Believe in the one whom God has sent. Believe in the one whom God has sent. As Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. On the last two pages, page 16 and 17, it just gives the 6 points of comparison side by side. Side by side. And as I said, if you want more copies of this, we have more copies readily available. We got them in store. We got them in stock. So we have gotten to this point. Now, here's the next question we need to ask and where we will conclude this study on Wednesday night. Basically, what should all of this lead us to? Where should all of this take us? You know, or you might even ask the question, okay, so what? So what? Why should we be so concerned as Christians about being in fellowship? Why should we be so concerned about these things? And we will deal with that on Wednesday night, and where we actually will conclude this study. And then next Sunday morning, we'll be back to Galatians chapter 3. Let me pray, and then I have a couple of announcements to make before we dismiss. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We would ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.